Well, good evening to you all. It's great to see so many of you out tonight. It's a real blessing. Now, I woke up yesterday with a bit of a chest cold, so my voice is probably not the greatest, so you'll have to bear with me tonight. So if I have to cough or whatnot, I asked for 2 glasses of water just for that very reason, so perfect. It's not because I think I'm a dry preacher. Okay, so for tonight, anyways, not too long ago in Summerside, myself and another brother in the faith, we've been going through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights during the prayer meetings. And Lord willing, tonight I want to be sharing a couple of thoughts from that book, particularly focusing on one section. So could you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read a few verses starting at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as of yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So we'll end our reading there for now. I'm sure the Lord will bless the public reading of his holy word. But before we begin, I would just like to open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come into your presence in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that he came to this world, walked among us, and went to that cross and died on the cross for our sins. And for the salvation that he offers, Lord, and because of the salvation that we have by faith, we have eternal life now, Lord, the ability to know you, to learn more about you. Father, we thank you for the fact that there's so much to be gleaned from this little book here, in this little section of the book of Hebrews, Lord God. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work tonight, and that he would speak to each one here, and that your name would be exalted, and you would be glorified and lifted up, Lord God. I pray this be a time of encouragement and perhaps even conviction as well for everyone that is here. So, Father, we just ask and pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, originally, the book of Hebrews was, of course, written to professing Jewish Christians back in the day. And up to this point here in chapter 11, this book has talked about so many different things already, all kinds of different stuff. But one of the main themes of the whole book of Hebrews can be summed up in 3 words. It's this: Jesus is better. He's better than the angels, the prophets, the Old Testament high priests. He's a better altar, and so much more. He's better than anything and everything that these Jewish Christians had before they knew him. All the things they used to cling to, he's so far above and beyond. So not only that, many other parts of this book have been trying to tell these professing Christians over and over again one other thing. And it's another theme that can be summed up in 3 words too. Don't turn back. That's another theme you'll find as you go through this whole book. Because now that they have Christ, there is no need for these believers to return to their old traditions and their old offerings that they used to make all the time. They cannot coexist with Christ. The new covenant must take over the old one. And therefore, the old one must cease to exist. And in many ways, the same goes for us today. In many ways, we cannot go back to our old life or any old religious rituals that we used to cling to all the time before we had Christ, before we found Christ, before we were saved. They cannot coexist with the life that we have in Christ. Because the book of Colossians chapter 3 said it best in verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You've put off the old man and you've put on the new man. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. So if you're born again tonight, you are now dead to this world and the things in it, and are now made alive again by the power of Christ and by the power of Christ alone. So anyway, those are two very important themes so far. Jesus is better and don't turn back. But now chapter 11 starts a whole new discussion in this book. And this chapter is going to spend a lot of time talking about faith. It's also going to be talking about people in the Old Testament who the Lord used mightily because they had faith. And when you go through this whole chapter, some names are actually kind of surprising, and then others not so much as you go through it. But it's amazing. But now, I must confess, though, when I first read chapter 11 after reading the rest of the whole book, it seemed to me at first that this whole chapter was kind of coming out of nowhere, like it was some kind of rabbit trail, given the other themes that I just mentioned. But that's not the case. Not at all. The subject of faith is saturated throughout the whole book as you read it. And not only that, when you think about it, faith is practically the main theme of the whole book of Hebrews. Because when the author was writing this letter, he knew that the key thing that was needed in these professing Jewish Christians was faith. It's the main ingredient in those two themes: Jesus is better and don't turn back. This is what they needed, was faith. Faith that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that they had clung to all their lives. Faith that despite the persecution that these Christians were facing, that they had found the truth, and that this was what God wanted, that they'd found Christ. And also, if you read the whole book, you'll notice that the author's been talking about faith in so many different places leading up to this one. Chapter 2, it talks about those professing Christians who were letting things slip. Well, if they're letting things slip, these truths that they cling to, then they're either lacking in faith or never really had any genuine faith at all. The same goes for chapter 6 when the author talks about those who are falling away. It's faith that's lacking there. And chapter 3 and chapter 4, what was the main reason that the Israelites did not enter into rest or the promised land? And what is the main reason that you and I can fall short of that eternal rest today? Unbelief or a lack of faith. And the previous chapter, chapter 10, talked about the difference between an apostate and a believer, and the main difference, yet again, is faith. An apostate, of course, is someone who looks, talks, acts, and speaks like a Christian, but deep down, there was never any real genuine faith. They're either relying on someone else's faith, perhaps their parents, or their own head knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. But there was no real change in their heart. And there are people like this in the church today who understand what it means to be a Christian, to be born again, but they never really truly believed it inside. And that's a sad truth, but one that we must be aware of, and I'll get into this more later. So anyway, the point is that faith plays a key role there. And now, of course, one of the very last things that the author talked about in chapter 10 prior to this chapter was that the just shall live by faith. And now the author is going to use chapter 11 to show that these men and women who are mentioned here in this chapter did just that. These people who lived in the Old Testament, they did just that. They lived by faith. And not only did they live by faith, it was by their faith that they were justified or declared righteous. They were not justified by making their offerings or keeping their old traditions. It was by their faith that each of these people mentioned here in chapter 11 were justified. For example, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, faith. So ultimately, the author knows that if he can show these Jewish Christians that he's writing to, that the people in the Old Testament, these people that they held in such high regard, if he can show them that these people were justified by their faith, then this will show yet again that God would have no pleasure in these Christians going back to their old offerings or their old ways again. Especially because Jesus has now fulfilled all of those traditions and the old offerings. now that he has come and died on that cross. Because yes, even though the Old Testament offerings and traditions, yes, they did come from God, the authors point out already that even before Christ came, God still valued faith much more than sacrifices and offerings. It's like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8 says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So the subject of faith is crucial and critical to the whole book of Hebrews, and for good reason. Therefore, it only makes sense now that there be a chapter devoted to it. I just lost my train of thought. So, this was, of course, even before the Old Testament laws were given. But anyway, chapter 11. So, let's look at the first three verses here in this chapter. So, okay, verse 1 in particular is an amazing verse. What's really interesting is that the King James Version uses the word substance here. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word substance, what it literally means in the original Greek, is the word assurance or confidence. It means reality or guaranteeing. But we use the word substance today to mean, well, the physical stuff that makes up everything around us that we can see, touch, and feel. The pew you're sitting in tonight has a substance. The pulpit here that I'm gripping has a substance. Each one of you has a substance. We can see, touch, and feel these things because they have a substance. Therefore, they're real in our eyes because of that. So when you think about it, what this verse is telling us here is that faith is what makes something we hope for or cannot see with our own eyes as real as if we already have it or can see it with our own eyes. But when it says hoped for here, it's not talking about the kind of hope that we use on a regular basis. I hope school's canceled tomorrow. I hope I don't get sick. I hope Stan finishes soon because I'm falling asleep here. No. This verse is not talking about that kind of hope, okay? And it's especially not talking about faith in stuff that's made up or imagined, a cunningly devised fable, as it were. It's talking about hope and faith in the things of God and things that are grounded in evidence and truth. For the word evidence is used in this verse. And the Greek word for evidence is very similar to the word substance here. It says faith is the evidence of things not seen. When a detective finds evidence of a crime, they then use it as proof for that crime, even though the detective sometimes never actually saw the crime happen with their own eyes. But remember, the crime really did happen, and the evidence is the assurance or the substance of that. So tonight, even though we cannot see God with our own eyes, even though we never actually see the blood of Christ being put on our account whenever we're saved, we believe and put our faith in those things, in those truths. And this faith is the substance, the reality, or the assurance of these unseen truths, these truths that we cannot see with our own eyes. So it's not just anything that we dream up or imagine, but unseen truths. And that's a big thing to remember. So in many ways, faith brings the future to the present. Faith makes that which is invisible, visible. So faith in God tonight is not just a leap in the dark. Not at all. Genuine faith in God is based on evidence. And through his word is one way that we find that evidence, especially given the power that his word has to completely, totally transform and change people's lives. Completely, forever. And not only that, God has laced this whole creation around us with evidence. Also, and I'll get to that in a minute, but one other thing is that genuine faith is active. Obedience and good works, they go hand in hand with genuine faith. And for that matter, both of them come naturally because of faith. So verse 1 is a phenomenal way of describing what faith does here, especially when you link it to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, which talks about that great mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that's a small little phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, but there's a whole lot in there. Just one sec. There's a lot in that, but when you link that to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, when you put those two verses together, there's an amazing truth that comes out of it. Christ dwelling, Christ living in your heart by faith tonight, by the faith that you have in him tonight, is the reality, the assurance, or the substance of the hope of glory that you have in him. So in other words, the fact that you have Christ in your heart tonight, if you're born again, that's the assurance that one day you will be in heaven with him. You will be in glory with him. In other words, by faith in Christ, you are as sure of heaven as if you are already there right now, bringing the future to the present. That's what faith does. Amazing, isn't it? And I know that's just the tip of the iceberg of the whole thing, but it's just phenomenal. So next, verse 2 talks about how it was through faith that the elders, in other words, the people mentioned in this chapter, in the hall of faith, as it were, or the saints that existed before Christ came, that's how they obtained a good testimony or a good report. So in other words, yet again, these elders had God's approval because of their faith in him. It was not because of their works. Sure, true faith resulted in obedience, such as making those offerings as God commanded. But there were also people who made the offerings back then in the Old Testament who did it as if they were paying a fine, as it were. So God was always looking beyond the offerings for faith. But now regarding this, verse 2 reminds me of chapter 9 and verse 15 of Hebrews. It says, "And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." What this verse is telling us is that because of the faith that the elders had in God, based on things that had not yet come to pass, God saved them. When Jesus died on that cross, their sins were put away too. Jesus' sacrifice was literally enough to offer payment for sins past, present, and future. And this is what it means when the people who believed back in the Old Testament were called heirs of righteousness. Their righteousness was based on a future event, Christ dying on the cross. And when he died, their sins were put away too. It's amazing. So next, verse 3 goes into some more detail about what faith does for a Christian. The first part of the verse tells us that through faith we understand. In other words, faith in God results in not just assurance, it results in understanding, especially when it comes to spiritual things or the things of God. For spiritual things often involve things that we cannot see. And whenever we cannot see something, it's usually pretty tough to understand sometimes, at least with our own minds. For example, I have no idea how God was able to become a man and walk the earth like you and I today. I cannot completely comprehend that. It's called a great mystery in the New Testament for a reason. And take the whole concept of eternity as well. As human beings, we have a beginning and we have an end. That's all that we know. We're bound by time, but not the case with God. He has no beginning, and he has no end. He's always been there. There was never a time when God did not exist. So both of these things, eternity and God becoming a man, even though we cannot see them or sometimes completely wrap our heads around them, if we're born again, we believe them and put our faith in those things. For Jesus himself said that it is through faith that we understand And not only that, it is through faith that we're finally able to see what we never could before. Some people who aren't Christians, they read the Bible and it makes absolutely no sense to them. But when Christian, but if you're born again and you read the Bible, it makes a lot of sense. It jumps out to you. It speaks to you. So Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 11, verse 40, he said, "Said I not unto you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Belief comes first, and then seeing. Another verse that talks about faith in the New Testament is 1 John 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Faith comes first, and then knowing. So in other words, faith comes first before seeing, knowing, and understanding. It's the prerequisite. So next, what does faith in God allow us to understand? What's it talking about here in this chapter? Well, according to verse 3 here in Hebrews, it allows us to understand creation. That the whole universe in which we exist tonight was framed by the Word of God. God spoke, and everything that we know around us came into existence. But you know what that means? It means that there was a time when everything around us, everything that we know is real, did not exist. And yet we have a hard time as human beings looking beyond what we can see with our own eyes. As I talked about earlier, we call our bodies the pews we sit on, the cars that we drive, the food that we eat, we call all those things real because we can see them with our own eyes and because they have a substance. But anything beyond that, we cannot comprehend sometimes, or even worse, we don't want to. But the fact is, everything that we know around us that we know is real, at one point, all of it did not exist. Thousands of years ago at one point, there was nothing here where we are tonight. Nothing. Not a thing. We are upon a planet that was created by God out of nothing. It did not create itself. How could it? That requires even more faith. So just like you and I have a beginning, so too did this planet, and so did time. So when it says in the New Testament that creation is one of the biggest evidences for God, it is so true. Everything around us is a great object lesson for faith. For all of it, just like us, it had a beginning too. And of course, that means it will have an end. So verse 3 goes on to tell us that everything around us is also made of things that we cannot see, according to this verse. Now, okay, this blows my mind every time I read it, this verse. Because we have a great explanation here of something very scientific that it took people centuries to figure out on their own, even though it was already written in the Bible in the first place. It says that the things that we can see are made up of things that are invisible. And that, of course, is very, very true and can be seen all over creation. But the coolest thing is that this verse screams that everything we know is made up of atoms. For example, atoms that we cannot see with our own naked eye. And yet they're there, and we should be thankful that they're there, because without the atom or the matter or the energy that binds the atoms together, we would all cease to exist. And we should be thankful for Christ too, because it says that he holds everything together. So we cannot see the forces that hold this universe together with our own eyes, and yet they're there. And that's pretty neat to think about. So before we go on to verse 4, I'll say this one more time. When it talks about faith here in verses 1 to 3, it's not referring to faith in things that are made up or not real. Not at all. It's talking about faith in God's promises. Faith in the trustworthiness of God, that he will act on his promises, that he will keep his promises. and that the things that he says will come to pass. And so now as we move on, one thing we'll notice here in the next few verses is that each of these people mentioned here lived active lives of faith in God. By faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. So let's see what each person did by faith, starting in verse 4 with Abel. So now you can turn to this passage if you want, but if you do, keep your finger in Hebrews. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. We're just going to read this quickly. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So there's a lot to think about here. Because the author mentions in Hebrews that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. And therefore, he obtained witness that he was righteous. But looking at this passage in Genesis, was it because Abel's sacrifice was so good that God accepted him? No. Yes, Abel's sacrifice was the firstborn of his flock, but it was the faith behind the sacrifice that showed that Abel was righteous. And in addition, it was Abel's faith that motivated him to make this very sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock, of his sheep. Now, we aren't told how or when. The Bible's pretty silent on this, but it seems pretty clear that Abel knew that a sinful person can only approach God after blood is shed. So with him being aware of his own sinfulness, he responds to God by offering the firstborn of his flock by faith. And God declared he was righteous and accepted it. In the eyes of God, Abel was living a righteous life, and his faith was sure. So now, this begs the question, what was wrong with Cain's offering? Well, it wasn't just the fact that it had no bloodshed. Yes, that played a big role in his rejection. But the thing is, in the law, in the Old Testament law that would come later on, there were offerings for sin that could be made that did not involve bloodshed. But that wasn't the only factor. It was ultimately Cain's offering was a picture of the work that he had done with his own hands. And not only that, God saw right through the sacrifice to Cain's heart. And he knew that Cain had great pride in his own works. Unlike Abel, Cain did have faith that his offering was so good that it had to be accepted by God. Of course it should be according to him. So Cain's offering was not accepted both because there was no bloodshed and because God saw right through to Cain's heart. And he knew that there was no real genuine faith there. Just like he saw right through to Abel's heart and saw the genuine faith that Abel had there. So even though Abel was killed shortly after this took place, we're not told when, but Abel's life and his faith, while Abel's life was short, Abel's faith still speaks to us thousands of years later as we read this. Just like God said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground," to Cain, Abel's testimony, his life, is a witness to us today, even after he's long dead, of his faith that he had. And that's just what verse 4 tells us in Hebrews. So now we come to the next person in verse 5, Enoch. And let me tell you, again, it's remarkable reading about this guy. He appears very, very briefly in the Old Testament, and yet he makes a lasting impact. Much like Melchizedek, who's talked about earlier in Hebrews. So even though we know very little about him, Enoch was a man who clearly lived a life of faith. And the author of Hebrews uses this fact to demonstrate a very important truth in verse 6. But first, what can we learn about Enoch's life? So again, you don't turn there if you don't want to, but you can if you like. Keep your finger in Hebrews if you do. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So at 365 years, Enoch's life was pretty short. 365 years, jumpins. That's long compared to us today. But anyway, compared to the others, it's pretty short. But compared to the rest of his family and ancestors, in that short life, Enoch had quite a testimony. So much that he gets special attention in this genealogy here in Genesis. Rather than just saying Enoch begat so-and-so and then lived all these years and died, it talks about his life very specifically here in these few verses. And it states that he walked with God, and then one day he was just not around anymore, for God had taken him to be with him. And such a thing had never happened before. It would happen later in the Old Testament to people such as Moses and Elijah, but Enoch was the first that this happened to. So I can only imagine what Enoch's father thought and Enoch's son must have felt when they woke up one morning and found him just gone. Wasn't around anymore. But perhaps they weren't too surprised either, given this man's life of faith that he had and his desire to be with God. Because in Hebrews, it specifically states that by faith, Enoch was translated so that he should not see death. And that must have been something. For the word translated here is also used in the book of Colossians chapter 1, where it says, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In other words, God has moved us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So God moved Enoch to be with him. So Enoch was literally translated or moved from the earth to be in God's presence. And the reason the author of Hebrews is sure that Enoch was translated because of faith was because he had a testimony that he pleased God. When people talked about him, when people watched him, the consensus was that he pleased God. And so the author is sure Enoch was translated because of faith, because of this. As verse 6 of Hebrews 11 points out, without faith, it would have been impossible for Enoch to have pleased God in the first place. And that's a very important truth. But it's amazing tonight to think that when Christ does return for you and I someday, any of us that are alive and remain, who are born again, we will experience the exact same thing that Enoch did. We'll be moved to be with God in his presence in the twinkling of an eye. We will not see death. We'll be taken up to be with him. But back to Enoch. He walked with God. And because of this, as I mentioned, he really stood out among the other names mentioned in the genealogy. But the next person talked about in Hebrews, in verse 7, is none other than Enoch's great-grandson, Noah. And Noah, of course, would be the one to build that ark, and he's the next person mentioned here. But before that, the end of verse 6 reminds us tonight that in order to come to God, we must believe and have faith, here it is, faith again, that he is God. Enoch was as close to God as one could get back in the Old Testament, walking with him every step of the way in his life. And the only reason Enoch was able to come that close was because he had faith in the one that he was coming close to. He trusted in him. He loved him. He had faith in him. And you know, when we pray to God today, how many times do we really believe or have faith in who he is and what he can do? And that he will answer our prayers. Sometimes I feel so unworthy of God's rewards that I stop believing that God would ever give them to someone like me. But it says here clearly that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. and that God wants the best for us. So this must be something that we believe as well, not with arrogance or expectation, but faith, genuine faith. Another thing, God is not a rewarder of those who just casually seek him or half-heartedly seek him, but those who diligently seek him. Proverbs 8, verse 17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. I love the Greek word. Again, I like to do Greek words every now and then because it gives amazing meaning to the verses here. But I love the Greek word in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 that's used for diligently seek him. It's one word for those three English words. Diligently seek him is one Greek word. And it literally means to investigate, to crave, or if one is bold enough, demand. So I tell you, this is not some half-hearted seeking going on here. Seeking God cannot be half-hearted. Seeking God must have faith behind it. It says clearly in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Whether you are seeking God in your own life or coming before him in prayer, seek or come before him in faith, believing that he can answer your prayers, for it's only by faith that he will answer your prayers. And of course, living a life of faith, an active life of faith like Enoch did or all these other people, involves things like being fruitful in good works, increasing in the knowledge of God, wanting to know more about him, and having love for your fellow Christians. Colossians chapter 1 talks about that. So I said it before and I'll say it again, faith in God must be active. For anyone can say with their mouth that they believe, but their life is what will tell the real story. And has God himself ever made it impossible for you and I to believe tonight? No, he hasn't. He's done everything for us. We have no greater evidence of God's love than the cross, where he gave up his only son for you and I tonight. And if you don't believe tonight, then it's not because of God, because he's done everything for you. He's even trying to reach you tonight if you don't believe, because you're sitting here. That means he's trying to reach you if you don't believe. So great is his love for you, and I pray that you'll come to realize that and know that he feels your pain, and he understands what it means to feel pain and to feel betrayal, and Jesus Christ especially knows that too. So the fact is that our good works alone can never please God. And we have proof of that in the lives of these people, even in Enoch. Enoch was translated into God's presence, not because he was good, but because of his faith. All the good works in his life, they came naturally because of his faith. And that's very important. So, lastly, we come to verse 7, and I'll touch on this verse quickly. Talks about Noah. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, if there was ever a man who was a great example of patience and faithfulness, it was Noah. This man received a warning from God about something that was going to happen that he'd never seen or heard before in his life. God tells Noah flat out that he's going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to wipe out all flesh. Now, of course, today, we see flooding all the time. And we hear of horrific disasters like tsunamis all the time. But in Noah's day, there had never been such a flood. And for that matter, there are two verses in Genesis chapter 2 that really elevate the faith that Noah had. Because if what these verses say was still the case at the time Noah was building the ark, which I believe it was, then Noah's faith in God indeed was sure, was spectacular. Genesis chapter 2 in verses 5 to 6, when it talks about creation, it says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So according to these verses, it seems that at the time Noah lived, it had never even rained before. The mist came up and watered the whole earth. So it never rained before, not once, Noah had not even seen rain. But regardless, because this warning of the flood came from God, and because Noah trusted in God and had faith in him, Noah believed that this was coming, and he went out and started building that thing right away. And for a long time, he built that thing. And I'm pretty sure that while he was building it, he was trying to warn everyone around him what was coming. For 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So it's clear that he was warning people what was coming while he was doing this. So therefore, the ark's presence alone condemned the world, as verse 7 says in Hebrews. And you know, Jabe Nicholson mentioned something at Upward Bound last year about Noah that's really stuck out to me, and it's still stayed with me to this day, and I'll share it with you tonight. So Noah was truly a man of patience and faith, as I mentioned earlier, because for many years he built that ark, and for many years he tried to warn everyone around him what was coming. And yet in the whole time that he was building that ark, possibly 75 to 100 years of warning and preaching, no one ever saw a single convert. Only his family was saved when the crushing waters came. No one else around him believed. He never saw a single convert. Not a single person outside of his family was saved through Noah's preaching and teaching, and yet the Lord still called him faithful, showing that God wasn't concerned about the results, but the faith behind the results. And the same rings true for us tonight. Because Noah believed in God, and because of his belief, obedience to God's commands came naturally, regardless of the results. And may that be an encouragement to us that God is ultimately looking for faith in our lives above all. Even if the results that come from it seem small in our own eyes, or we never actually see any results with our own eyes, remember, God is looking for faith in your life tonight in whatever it is you're doing. But don't ever forget, of course, that we're still in the age of grace and people are still being saved, and there are people who are coming to Christ as well too. So it's not completely like the time of Noah. But again, God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's just the important thing is to be faithful to God regardless of whatever outcome, whether it be good or bad, comes our way. Whether it be actual death, just like Abel, or whether it be never actually seeing death, just like Enoch. As I close tonight, I want to leave with one more thought. Verse 1 has just told us that through faith, the things of God that we cannot see become a reality or a substance to us, or have a substance to us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And I personally found that verse very, very convicting. Let me tell you, I get passionate the most up here about the things that are lacking in my own life or that I'm trying to work on myself. Because it's so easy to live this life day by day with only head knowledge of what it means to be a Christian and nothing else. We can understand what it means to be a Christian. We can know the right things to say and how to behave. But do we really exercise faith in our day-to-day lives? Do we serve God out of duty or out of love? I think we all need to ask ourselves that question sometimes. Because it's so easy to live day by day and forget all about eternity and things like that, and to just focus on everything that's in front of us right now that we can see, touch, and feel, and that has a substance. When the fact is that God is looking for faith in our lives, and it's only by faith that we can please him, as it says, above all. And it's only through faith that he can work in our lives and do things that are truly supernatural and will just amaze us. Doesn't mean everything's going to be easy, but it does mean God will be there with us every step of the way. So are you living your life every single day? So as you live your life every single day, are you living for Christ purely on your own head knowledge? Or are you living for him by faith and by faith alone? And I pray for each of you that you will all live active lives of faith, even when you don't always see the results that come from it with your own eyes. And take comfort in the fact that God will never leave you nor forsake you, and that his love for you goes deeper than anything you can possibly imagine. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come and get to your presence again in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the testimony of these people in the book of Hebrews. We've only scratched the surface of their lives, but you've shown us that it was by faith that they were justified. Because they trusted in you, Lord, they trusted that the things that you said would come to pass. They trusted that when you said that you loved them, it was true. And I pray that each of us would take encouragement and comfort from the lives of these people in the Old Testament and the faith that they had. And Lord, I pray that as we go about our day-to-day routines, that we would exercise faith and trust in you, that we would cling to your promises, cling to the fact that what you say is true and what you say will come to pass, and that if you say you will never leave us or forsake us, you mean it. If you say that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, you mean it. If you say that we can know you, you mean it. And if we say that we have salvation by faith in your Son, you mean it, and we do. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that it's all because of Christ that these things come to pass, that he truly is better than everything in the Old Testament, that he's better than everything in the world around us and anyone in the world around us. He truly is the fulfillment of everything. He truly is the preeminent one. And I pray that he would be glorified as each of us live our lives. That when people look at us, they would see him in the things that we say and the things that we do. So Lord, thank you for this time. I pray that it was a time of encouragement for everyone here and that you take us all home in safety. And above all, we thank you for the very reason that we can come to you and have faith in you in the first place, because of the sacrifice of your Son, the fact that he hung upon that cross and died and shed every ounce of his blood, all because you wanted to tell us that you love us. And that's beautiful. So Lord, we just ask, pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.